We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Picking up on a comment I made last night that someone corrected me about, and so I want to correct the false impression I gave. When I was speaking of the Old Testament Messiah as being Cyrus, that is still true, but he is not the only Old Testament Messiah, which I think is the impression I gave, because I've forgotten the more important Messiah, of course, the more important messianic figure in the Old Testament is David. In fact, every king of Israel was a Messiah. He was one of the Lord's anointed. Saul being the first one, being a disaster. David being the greatest one. Solomon being the type of all future ones, although he fails. So there are other messiahs. The extraordinary thing about Cyrus is that he is the messiah the prophets look forward to and is a pagan. So let me correct that. I'm always happy to be corrected on the Bible, because the aim is to understand what God's word is saying. That's the aim, and to teach that. And if I get it wrong, well, I'm sorry, but your responsibility is to listen with discernment and to see the error and not believe me, but to believe the Bible. And if you love me, to come and correct me. And if you love other people, to come and correct me so that I won't go on misleading them. And if you can't get to me, just write me a letter. Now, tonight, rather than skipping all over the Bible, we're going to look at just one passage. It's in Ephesians. So if you can get chapter 1 open. Now, not only are we just going to deal with one passage, but we're just going to deal with one paragraph, really. And in fact, to tell you the truth, we're just going to deal with one sentence, because just as Jim Packer, so the Apostle Paul was able to write in long, complicated grammatical constructions. Verses 3 to 10 of Ephesians 1 is actually one long sentence. All on board, I'm reading. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, you will notice that the New International Version, of which I've just read, has broken that up into many sentences. But we've actually got one sentence. You'll also notice that as I read it to you, somewhere around about the third or fourth line, you completely lost track of what was being read to you. As phrase came upon phrase and clause upon clause, and you thought to yourself, what on earth is it all about? Oh, look, there's a full stop. I thought he said there was only one sentence. Well, dear friends, that is what we've got to try and unravel tonight. What is this great paragraph about? It's a very important one, really. It's a crucial passage in the whole New Testament and the whole Bible, this one. And I've picked it because it talks in verse 4 about the time that is called before the creation. And it talks in verse 10 about the time at the end when the times will have reached their fulfillment. That is, in these six verses, we move from before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world, right through to the very end of time. So having said last night that God is the sovereign Lord who rules over history and calls upon us to participate in his great plan for history, here is a passage that spells out God's great plans for us. Here is the passage that speaks about God's plans being started off before the creation of the world and brought to completion at the end times, all in just six verses or so. So here's a big sweep in just a little passage. It's also important because it talks in verses 8 and 9 about God making known to us the mystery of his will. And it's a key phrase in Paul's writings, this word mystery. I guess in some ways we'd be better if we translated it secret, because mystery gives you a sense of mystical, and that's not what is meant. It's a mystery because it's something that God had hidden, and now what is being said, he has made known. He has made known something that was secret, like my middle name. I didn't tell you what it was last night, did I? So it's still secret for most of you. I'm sure that you went around asking each other, everybody who put their hand up knowing my middle name, you went and asked them, I'm sure. Most of you didn't sleep last night, I gather, because you were so concerned to find out this great secret. Most of you didn't sleep last night. One of the tricks of mid-year conference, by the way, friends, is get as much sleep as you can. When they give you the option, take it. By the end of this week, you'll be begging for it, and there's no mercy in David Horn's heart. So do take the opportunities. Don't stay up all night on these things. But you weren't really worried about this great secret because you don't know how important it is, my middle name. If you knew how important that was, well, if you knew what my name was, you'd know how important it is. So that's the trouble with secrets. If you're not on the in, you don't even know whether they're worth knowing, do you? You've always got to be careful when someone says, I'll tell you my secret if you tell me your secret, because their secret may not be worth having. Is that right? It's a very difficult thing about secrets. God has a secret plan. It's such a secret plan that lots of people didn't even know it was there until God told them what it was. Then they saw what it was. And unlike my middle name, it's a big one. It really was worth knowing. My middle name's not worth knowing. Well, not to you anyway. Matters to me. Now, what we're going to try and do, I'm going to try in this little while, is to unpack this kind of compressed sentence, untangle its phrases and clauses for you so that we can get at what it means. And in the process, draw out some implications for our lives, because there are massive implications, and we'll summarise with those implications. But I want to kick off by thinking about the implications by asking you to answer some questions, just for a moment or two amongst yourselves, and then we'll throw in some ideas. I went to a men's meeting the other night where they were asking these middle-aged men, when they were 20, what did they dream of achieving or being by the time they were 40? Well, some of them found it enormously difficult to think back to when they were 20, and some of them claimed they hadn't reached 40 yet. And they had their opinion as to what 20-year-olds would dream of as to what they thought they would want to be and have arrived at and achieved and when they were 40. I'd be interested to know what you think, because by and large you're around the 20 end, or at least closer to it than the 40 end, aren't you? So I'd be interested to compare what you think you want when you're 40 with what they said you would want when they were 20 and what they dreamt of about being 40. So take a minute or two to talk to the person about you. What do you want to be? What do you want to achieve? What do you want to have when you're 40? Let's hear from some fellows over this side of the room for a moment. What was said? A harem? Just like Cole Marshall when he turns 40 in the future sometime. Yes? Family? Good church? Be settled down? Mm-hmm. To be active? It's unlikely at 40. Yeah? Godly? Have a uni degree. That's very interesting. What the men said the other day was that when they were 20, they didn't think they'd ever be 40. So it never occurred to them to dream to be anything by the age of 40. They thought life was when you were 20. There was, you know, by the time you were 40, you were dead. It was no longer a life. It just didn't matter anymore. Does that ring true, that people actually don't think that far down the time tunnel? Yeah, that's right. 40's a long way away. I think that's fairly true. You see, part of being 20 is the belief that you're immortal, isn't it? At least that's the way they drive their cars, I've noticed. they think they're immortal. The insurance people say that you are that way anyway. At least you've got more chance of dying than I have, according to the actuaries. Now, what do people want then when they're 20? What are they... Not Christian people. What are the non-Christian friends that you have, acquaintance you have? What is it that people are wanting? Not down the 20-year track, but the now. Sex and beer we've had. What are the other options? Money? Travel? Success? Sorry? Perfect match? Which combines success, sex, travel and money. It's fairly good, yes. Hands up all those who have been on Perfect Match so far, yes? No, what else? Go on. Happiness? Yeah, popularity? Sorry? World domination? Yeah? Sorry? No parents? Both parents or no parents? No parents or both parents? No parents. Yeah? I mean, I'm sorry, obviously a lot of people here want parental interference. Yes, okay. Yeah. Yeah? What else? Interesting career in the travel industry? House? No responsibility. And 2.2 kids. Can't have both of those simultaneously, unfortunately. Well, it's interesting, different things, aren't they? If we went to abstracts, right, so instead of saying, you know, they want sex, you want beer, you want a long weekend, you want, if you went to abstracts, what are those things that people are pursuing? Sorry? Fantasy? Fame, security, self-satisfaction, acceptance, their own desires, materialism and power, I'm hearing, pleasure, significance, society's norms, they're wanting their sinful nature. All right, let's have a show of hands on this one. I'm asking about whether you perceive your contemporaries as people who are at this stage of life restless, ambitious, dissatisfied, pursuing, or people who are content and satisfied and happy with their lot. All those in favour of the first, the restless. All those in favour of the second, content and happy with their lot. See? Thank you. Well, how do we see Christians being different? Not how should they theoretically be. Where do we actually see Christians being different to non-Christians in our society? In the society of, you know, the undergraduate world, where do you see it's different? They go to big conferences up in cold places. The commerce faculty laughed uproariously at the suggestion made by an honest and diligent engineer that one of the differences is honesty. They don't sneak. They don't seek money. The commerce faculty has now moved into convulsions. I think the honesty is an important one, isn't it? Because there's a lot of cheating going on inside pracs and lab classes and things like that around the university, isn't there? And I trust and hope Christians actually have the wits about them to realise that they shouldn't be involved in some of the frauds that take place inside of university work. You may be in a faculty where that's not really even a possibility. you may be in a faculty like the arts faculty where you couldn't cheat to get the right answer because there is no right answer. But those of you who are engaged in that world, that is one of the areas in which I tend to notice students are, Christian students are different. That there's been tensions, I know, that, you know, some non-Christians have been very unhappy with their Christian lab partners because they won't fudge. And that's a healthy sign, I would have thought. Yeah, where else do we see difference? Sorry? Caring about people? Well, go for Tim first. Yes, they've got more long-term view of life, of what concerns around the pack, yes. Over here, I missed it. They're struggling with real issues, yes. See, it's very interesting. Most people in a faculty do not think beyond that, do they? I mean, you think about the subject you're thinking about just so as to pass exams, and you think about the rugby league. But to actually read books off your course and to discuss issues outside your course is comparatively rare. But if you're a Christian, you keep getting stuck into things like mid-year conferences where they discuss the philosophy of history, whereas most of your contemporaries won't even ever think about things like that. No, there are very important, rare exceptions, aren't there, where there are lots of people, non-Christians, who think widely on a whole range of issues. But the average undergraduate doesn't. The average undergraduate's only concerned about passing this next set of exams. Is that right? Sometimes the average Christian is not concerned about anything else but passing the next set of exams, so maybe we're not so different. Yes, where else do you see it's different? Sexual morality? The willingness to be unfashionable. Setting new fashions, as Zach has demonstrated. Yes. Alcohol and drug abuse. I think there's a fair difference in that regard, yes. Consciousness of sin, yes, that's something the non-Christian is not conscious of, doesn't think in those categories, I don't think. The word sin doesn't exist in the Australian vocabulary anymore. It's in the dictionary. You may hear it in a church, but I'm not sure that if you're a non-Christian, you would ever hear the word sin in any other context. Yeah, there are certain activities, evangelistic activities, which by and large non-Christians are not into. All right, let's get down to Ephesians 1 here, shall we? What's it about? Verse 3 is the topic sentence of the chapter, of the paragraph. God has blessed us. Paul is praising God for what God has done. Praise be God, or blessed be God, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he's both the Father and the God of Jesus. Praise be to this one, because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, and he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So he's praising God because God has blessed us. Blessed is a funny word, isn't it? It's a kind of a... It's one of those kinds of words that you know is religious and you know it's a good word, you're for it, you want to be blessed, but you're not quite sure what the blessing will be when you get the blessing, right? And what the use could be of a blessing anyway. To bless is to have the good life, is to have the thing that's worth having. It's not happy, it's more than happy. Happiness is not the ultimate goal of life. Blessing is the good thing, whatever is the good thing. He has given us, he has bestowed upon us every spiritual thing that is worth having. That's what's being said. In Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms. The heavenly realms, a funny word, only occurs in the Epistle of the Ephesians. And then only four times. It refers in 1:20 to 6, 3:10 and 6:12. They're the references to these heavenly realms. It's to the other reality, to the other world, to the other dimension of life. We are people who believe that this world is not the total world. This universe is not all there is. There is another dimension to reality, a spiritual dimension to reality, a heavenly dimension to reality. And we are being blessed in that heavenly circumstance. That is, God raised Christ Jesus from the dead and has seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, in verse 20 of chapter 1. Where is Christ now? He's not in a grave somewhere in Palestine. He's not there. You dig every grave up, you'll not find him there. He has been raised up from the dead. Okay, well, where is he? He is now seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms. And in chapter 2, verse 6, we find out that if you're a Christian, you have been raised up with Christ to sit with him in the heavenly realms. You think you're sitting in Katoomba, but in fact, if you're a Christian, you're sitting in heaven. Your body happens to be still in Katoomba, but you spiritually are now a citizen of heaven. And therefore, we are now living a kind of schizophrenic existence. Spiritually, we are one place. Physically, we are in another place. Spiritually, we are in one realm, that is, in the presence of God. Physically, we're in another realm, that is, in this world. And the warfare we wage in Ephesians chapter 6, the warfare against the powers and principalities of the dark place, those warfares are the authorities in the realms of the heavenly, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That is, there are two worlds that we believe in, and this supernaturalism mustn't be lost sight of. Now, in these heavenly realms, the ones that go on into eternity, in these heavenly realms we have been blessed. And the blessings we've received, the good things that we've got, are indeed the spiritual blessings. They're not material blessings, not yet, anyway. There are material advantages in being a Christian. Christians enjoy better health. Christians enjoy longer life. Christians enjoy greater material prosperity. An interesting phenomenon, though, isn't it? You'll be able to demonstrate each of them if you care to set out to speak. It's accidental, actually, to being a Christian. It's incidental. It's not really the essence of Christianity. It just happens to be true. You see, very few Christians drink alcohol to excess. Very few Christians abuse drugs. Very few Christians smoke cigarettes, even. Now, if you don't grog on and you don't blow your mind off with LSD and you don't ruin your lungs with cancer sticks, then there's every chance you'll enjoy better health. As a result, Christians enjoy better health than the average. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian is healthier than every non-Christian. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying as a community, we enjoy better health. Likewise, better material prosperity, because Christians don't gamble. And if you check out the amount of millions of dollars that gamblers lose every year, well, we're ahead of those. If you don't play poker machines, then you've got to be ahead, haven't you? And so it goes on. So Christians enjoy better material prosperity. We're also people who work hard and work diligently. People who work hard and diligently get more jobs. People who get more jobs tend to get better paid, and so it goes on. Right? So Christians actually enjoy... But that's accidental and incidental to being a Christian, isn't it? You don't do it so as to have better health. You don't do it so as to get more wealth. It just happens to be. That is the case. There are great advantages in godliness. But the material blessings are not promised in this world. Now, that's not talking about here material blessings. Because you're a Christian, you're going to be happy, wealthy, healthy, and that's not the case. Not in this world. Because you're a Christian, you could be persecuted and thrown in prison. You could be buffeted and beaten up and actually be very, very sick. Just because you're a Christian might actually lead to greater ill health and greater poverty. And yet you would have all the spiritual blessings that are being spoken of here. Material blessings are not promised for Christians in this age. In the age to come, they're promised. When Christ returns, well, we'll be looking at that tomorrow night. Now, though, we have got spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. They are the ones that we have. Now, these, of course, are frequently misvalued by people who don't live in the spiritual realms, in the heavenly realms. People who do not know of spiritual things don't value spiritual blessings. They miss the point. They can't see the value of life. It's like that old story of El Dorado, of the village in a valley which is paved with gold, effectively. But because the people who live there have never been outside, they don't value the gold that they are living amongst. When the outsider comes and sees the gold lying around in the streets, he picks it up madly because he sees it's valuable. That is, the person who lives outside of the circumstance perceives the circumstance quite differently from the person who only lives inside. If you are material, only, if you have only lived in this world, if you know nothing of the heavenly realms, then your perceptions even of this world will be distorted. You may be handling very valuable things, but you won't know their value because you've never lived outside of the present context in which you are. And if you're a person of the heavenly realms, then you will find value in things on this earth that the people on this earth will never understand. The blessings that we have received from God, the spiritual blessings of the heavenly realms, the non-Christian may not value, and in fact, what worries me is that sometimes the Christian doesn't value them either. It's like freedom. It's very interesting, the things that 20-year-olds want. None of you really spoke very much about freedom. But I guarantee that if we'd asked a group of 20-year-old black students from South Africa, if we'd asked a group of 20-year-old students from Poland, well, the story would be very different. To have freedom would be very important and valuable. If, of course, you could trust the people around about you to actually mention such a thing publicly, lest you get censored. Freedom is a great desire and heart, but only for people who are captured. Those of us who are free, we don't value freedom anymore. You never value the thing that you have already, do you? That's one of the sadnesses about people. See, those of you who can play the piano think that playing the piano is a nothing, really. I mean, you had to work hard at it when you were kids and you didn't like going to piano lessons and you're kind of glad that Mum drove you along to it, but you are sorry that you missed out all those games of hockey or football or whatever it may be that you missed out on. But now that you play it, well, it's a fairly simple thing to do. You don't understand why more people... Anyone who doesn't play the piano envies you and thinks, wouldn't it have been marvellous if only my mother had persisted with me or had even started with me learning the piano, then it would be marvellous to be able to... Anyone who can sing on tune thinks, well, singing on tune is just, well, that's just you open your mouth and out she comes and away it is. Those of you who are tone deaf, how on earth do they do it? Wouldn't it be lovely to be able to warble like that? Now, what you have, you tend not to value. You tend to undervalue. And see, it is not very great significance. What is being said here is that we have everything that is worth having. We, unlike McDonald's, have got it all. They only say they have, but in fact we do. Every spiritual blessing is ours. Every blessing of the age to come, of the other world, is ours. All the spiritual ones, that is, not all the material ones, all the spiritual ones are ours. Whose? Christians. For that's to whom he's writing in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Christians, because they all come in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. We've got it all. You need to take very careful note of verse 3, friends, because over and again, you, in your Christian life in the years to come, are going to meet up with people who will come along to you and say, I understand you're a Christian, and that's marvellous news. I'm really pleased you're a Christian. I'm a Christian too. Have you got the blessing I've got? And then they'll spell out some blessing that you have never heard of before. They'll say it's the blessing of full commitment, of the victory life, of the release of the Spirit. They'll say it's the blessing of a totally obedient life. They'll say it's the blessing. It's all kinds of blessings that people want to give to you because they have got it in addition to Christ. And yet what Paul says there is we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you're in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing that is going. There are no additional spiritual blessings to have. And you see, when these people come along to you and offer you something in addition to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will always make you feel inferior, as a second-rate kind of Christian, as an unspiritual kind of Christian. They come to you and say, do you have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, patience? Is that the way your life is to be characterised? And you say, well, I'd like to have the fruit of the Spirit, but I mean, frankly, I'm patience. No, I lost my temper the other day. And gentleness, no, I really bashed up my little brother and he deserved it, but I did it. You know, I wasn't gentle with him. And kindness and love and... They say, well, if you pray this prayer, if you do this thing, if you baptize yourself here, if we lay hands on you, if you do this, then you can have what you have missed out on. you have missed out on nothing if you are in Christ Jesus. We have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. This is a very important verse, isn't it? You need to have that verse in your memory tank, because in the days to come, people will come and try and lead you astray from Christ. Sometimes they come with what I call the gospel minus. They'll come and say, you know, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. That's not true. And they'll try and take away some of the truth of Christianity. You usually can smell them a mile away. More oftenly, they come with the gospel plus. They say, you've got the gospel, that's great, but have you got the full gospel? That's what we're going to give you, the full gospel. And so you've got to add on to Christ, because you are missing out on the spiritual blessings of every spiritual blessing. When people want to add to Christ, they are always taking away from him. They are always denying Ephesians 1:3. So you really need that verse to armour yourself against the heretics, the wolves, the false shepherds, who try and lead astray by adding to Christ. Beware of them. All these blessings that are spoken of have come in Christ. What does the phrase in Christ mean? Well, it's used in two ways, not contradictory. They're both two sides of the same coin. One is in opposition to being in Adam. I look down here upon you, and what do I see? Well, I can see you as being human. Just. Fully. Depends where I look, but human, right? That's how one way I can see you. I could see you as students. That's another way of being able to see you, isn't it? I could see you as Australians. That's another way I could see you. That is, when God looks down upon us, what does he see us? Well, he sees us as the sons and daughters of Adam. He sees us as being in Adam. But when we become Christians and he looks down upon us, what does he see us? He sees us in Christ. He sees us as bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and being in him. That's one usage that the New Testament makes of in him, in Christ. The other, and it sounds strange to our English ears and I can't prove it to you, is that the word in frequently means in Greek by. It's the same word. It's all got to do with the dative case, and I can't help you other than tell you that's the case. I'm sorry about the pun. I didn't mean it. That is, it's saying that we have received all these spiritual blessings by Christ. That is, Christ is the instrument by which God blesses us. That God has blessed us by Christ, or in Christ. As we've come to be Christians, it is through Jesus Christ that we have been blessed. Now, both of those are true. As God looks down upon us, he sees us as being in Christ. He sees us as being Christian. And because we are Christian, it is by being Christian that God brings these blessings upon us. All the blessings. And so spattered through the paragraph is this constant in Christ phrase. Look at it. Verse 3, in Christ. Verse 4, in him. Verse 5, through Jesus. Verse 6 talks about in the one he loves. Verse 7, in him. Verse 7, through his blood. Verse 9, purposed in Christ. Verse 10, everything under one head, even Christ. Christ riddled all the way down through this passage, because everything that we've got going for us in this passage, we get through Christ, in Christ, by being Christian. That is the way in which God gives us the blessings that are worth having. It is very Christ-centered. Now, verse 3 then is talking to us about the blessings we have by being Christian. And the blessings we have are every blessing, every spiritual blessing. That is, there is no additional blessing available to us. But secondly, there's no alternative route to being blessed than Christ. You don't get blessed any other way than by Christ. You know the verses like John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Or again, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there is no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved but the name of Christ Jesus. That if you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father, you're taught in 1 John 2. It's very important to understand that the way in which God blesses people today is in Christ, is by Christ, is through Christ. All the blessings come by Christ, and none of the blessings come any other way than by Christ. So that if you have Christ, you have all the spiritual blessings that are available. You have them already, past tense, past perfect tense, so not only you have them, but you still go on having them. They are your possession now, and you can't get them any other route. Over in England, I think still at the moment, there's a great gathering together of bishops called the Lambeth Congress. They're not really bishops. They think they're bishops, but they're not, actually. They're deacons, but they like to call themselves bishops and archbishops. But they're really deacons. In the New Testament, the bishops are the pastors of the local church. Your minister in your local church, he is your bishop. Or the three or four bishops in your church, or the elders of your church, they're the bishops. Elders and bishops are the same. Deacons are people who run administration, and that's what that bunch of people over at Lambeth are. But they like to think of themselves as bishops, and so we humour them. Now, those men over there are debating a motion by the bishop of, I think it is Oxford, but don't hold me to it as to exactly which one it is. It doesn't matter which one it is. He's just amongst the many others who get things wrong, who says that we must now apologise for trying to evangelise the Jews. We must no longer seek to win them to Christ. We must now learn to accept them and their genuine spirituality, their genuine relationship with God, and not seek to have them converted to Christianity, because they have their access to God, which is to be respected. Well, you realise the man is a million miles away from the apostles who spent their life trying to evangelise the Jews, and St. Stephen, who got himself killed for the purpose of evangelising Jews. You realise that this man has got almost nothing to do with the New Testament, which is not surprising. But do you understand the seriousness of the problem? So he says that you can actually get the blessings of God outside of Jesus, without Jesus. But every spiritual blessing comes in Christ. That is the way. He's a gospel minus man, isn't he? That's why it's easy to smell him out as a heretic. Very easy. The Church of England's full of bishops who are heretics, and there's just another one. It's very easy to smell them, though, because they're usually so off the planet that it doesn't matter. He is a gospel minus one. The gospel plus ones are the ones who want to add and say, oh, there's more blessings than you've received. They are just as dangerous. They are the ones who want to add to Christ. If you've got Christ, you've got everything. That's verse 3. Now, verses 4 to 10 spell out what the great blessings are that you have received of verse 3. And it speaks of them in terms of election in verse 4, adoption in verses 5 and 6, redemption in verse 7, revelation in verses 8 and 9, and consummation in verse 10. I call it a nation series. Let's take them in turn then. Election, verse 4. God chose us. Notice it's not independent of Christ. He chose us in him. That is, God's purpose of election, God's choosing out of people, was to choose people to be found in Christ and to be choose people by Christ. You do not get to be elect independent of Christ. When did God choose? Before the foundation of the world, before the creation, before you were ever thought of, before you did good or bad, before your parents were ever thought of. That is when God had already chosen you. So your choice, his choice of you, had nothing to do with what you did. Has nothing to do with you and your personality. It has to do with God and his eternal purposes. That is when God made his determination. And why did he choose you? To what end does he choose you? He chose you for a purpose. Notice that there? He chose you to be holy and blameless in his sight. That is why God has chosen you. Ever been chosen for a cricket team? If you're chosen for a cricket team, can I suggest that when you turn up on the great day, you don't turn up in football gear? You're being chosen to play cricket. It is inappropriate to turn up in football gear. If you've been chosen to play cricket, then turn up ready to play the game. You have been chosen by God for what? You've been chosen by God for holiness and blamelessness of life. Not chosen because you are holy and blameless, chosen so that you will be holy and blameless. It's totally inappropriate then to claim to be a Christian chosen by God in Christ Jesus and set out your life in unholiness, in ungodliness, in immorality. You've got to start scratching your head and say, has this bloke been chosen or hasn't he been chosen? Doesn't he understand the purpose of God? Doesn't he understand what it's all about? I mean, here he's been chosen for the team and he's not playing the game at all. That's completely inconsistent and ridiculous. This doctrine of election, by the way, does not give us arrogance, but humility. You can't pride yourself and say, well, of course God chose me because he saw I was going to be the very best of Christians. I mean, you know, he wanted quality stuff. That's not it. Because it was before the world was made that he made the choice. Before I'd done a thing, he made the choice. No, no, it means that my Christianity is totally dependent upon him, not me. Grasp the point, it's very important because it's humility then comes out of that, doesn't it? Fundamental humility. I am a Christian because of God, not because of me. I didn't have enough wit to become a Christian. I didn't have enough spirituality to become a Christian. I didn't have enough godliness to repent and become a Christian. I am a Christian because God, in his mercy, chose me. It puts you to trust totally upon God. It's that Copernican thought, revolution of which I spoke last night, by which you now need to rethink evangelism. If God is choosing people before the foundation of the world, why do we go around preaching the gospel? J.I. Packer wrote a very good book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, which, if God is sovereign, why preach the gospel? J.I. Packer answers the question for you. If God is sovereign, what am I praying for? Well, let me ask you another question. If God's not sovereign, why bother praying? You've got a bigger problem if he's not sovereign. Well, now you've worked out he is sovereign. What are you praying for? What's the purpose of prayer? There's some rethinking that you might need to be doing, eh? Notice that election doesn't lead you to fatalism. You're not chosen so as to now sit back and do nothing. You're chosen so that you'll get on living in holiness. Election gives you a sense of confidence and assurance because your salvation is not dependent upon you. See, if my salvation is dependent upon me, there's every chance I'm going to goof off soon. I have bungled so many times in the past, there's every good chance I'll bungle again in the future, isn't there? But if my salvation is dependent upon God's eternal purposes, it gives me a quiet assurance about the future and a purpose for living and a praise and gratitude in my heart towards him and a way of living now in holiness and blamelessness. I am now part of the bride of Christ, chosen, washed clean to be presented before him spotless on the last day. This election is worked out in terms of adoption. It's hard to know whether we attach the in love to the end of verse 4 or the beginning of verse 5, but it is in love that God has predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Friends, there's no way you can avoid it in the Bible. If you're going to believe the Bible, you've got to believe in predestination because the Bible just frankly says it. I mean, it just bald sentence there. There's no way you can avoid the bald sentence of what is being said. If you can't come to terms with predestination yet, can I encourage you again, read the J.I. Packer book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Or read the New Bible Dictionary articles on predestination, because you need to come to terms with it, because the Bible you believe in clearly teaches it. Verse 5 says it, and there's the Greek word for predestination there is the word predestination. There's a word for destination, and there's a word for predestination, and this is the word for predestination, which is almost the same as destination, but it's as hard as the English word. There's no way around it. Proorizo, it means to destine beforehand. What is going to happen? God has predestined us to be adopted as his sons. This is, of course, one of the great and wonderful doctrines of the Scriptures. J.I. Packer writes another good book called Knowing God, in which he's got a lovely chapter on adoption that is well worth reading. He says this is one of the greatest blessings of all. It's even greater than the blessing of being justified. To actually be welcomed into the family of God. Oh, when we sing these choruses about, you know, we are family, we trivialise it. Really, don't we? You know, it's nice, warm, gooey feelings of sentimentality, but a Buddhist could sing it. It really is a... We've trivialised what is really being said here. That I should become a member of the family of God.
that I should be adopted. You and I, most of us come from families, so therefore we don't appreciate what it is to be adopted. Those of us who were adopted, we were adopted as babies. We had no say in it, so to speak. And anyway, we were cute and cuddly when they took us in. That's not the kind of adoption we're talking about here. We're talking about the adoption of the kind of person, the kind of degenerate person that no one would ever want to take in. That when they turn up to the orphanage and they look up and down, they check out the track record of how many times this kid has run away, how many windows he's broken, how many little old ladies he's bashed up, how many, when they look at him and they say, you can keep him in the orphanage, I'm going after a nice little cute cuddly baby. I don't want that kind of rat bag in my house. That kind of rat bag, when he finally is welcomed home, adoption, being accepted in a family, being fully accepted as a complete member, as a member of the family treated like every other member. Well, it's so hard to believe, by and large, he doesn't believe it. That kind of kid, when they're welcomed into the home, they spend the first year testing out the parents, seeing how many old ladies they can still bash and not be sent back to the orphanage. They actually put the parents on test for month after month after month because they cannot believe that someone would accept them home, into their home like that. That is the kind of adoption that is being spoken of here. You and I are the vile degenerates of the universe, the rebels against God, whose thoughts are so filthy that we're really glad the people around about us don't know about it, whose attitude of life of greed and of gluttony, of self-centeredness, of total godlessness and unconcern for the things of God, whose lies that we believe ourselves, because we've told them so often, we've lost track of where they're true and when they're not true, whose whole character of mind and life is such that no one would want to have us in their household if they knew what we were like. God knows what we are like. And he is more repulsed by our sinfulness than we are ever repulsed by it. Lying lips, we are taught, are abominable unto the Lord. They make him want to vomit. What makes you want to vomit when you see it? Dead cat in the footpath that's been run over by a car? That kind of nausea, bilious feeling? God has it about your lies. And yet he takes you in to his family. That is what he has predestined us to be. Sons, and if sons, then heirs. Romans 8 picks that up, doesn't it? If you're one of the sons of God, that you're actually going to share in the inheritance. And so Paul's prayer later in this same chapter, verse 18, is that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we might know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, that we might know what our inheritance is. We don't value it. We don't value being the sons of the Father. We don't value being adopted. Of course, we're only... God knows what we are like. And he is more repulsed by our sinfulness than we are ever repulsed by it. Lying lips, we are taught, are abominable unto the Lord. They make him want to vomit. What makes you want to vomit when you see it? Dead cat in the footpath that's been run over by a car? That kind of nausea, bilious feeling? God has it about your lies. And yet he takes you in to his family. That is what he has predestined us to be. Sons, and if sons, then heirs. Romans 8 picks that up, doesn't it? If you're one of the sons of God, that you're actually going to share in the inheritance. And so Paul's prayer later in this same chapter, verse 18, is that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we might know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, that we might know what our inheritance is. Because we don't value it. We don't value being the sons of the Father. We don't value being adopted. Of course, we're only adopted through Jesus. We're adopted by God's pleasure, by his will, by his grace. It's by his generosity. The little word grace, I think we can translate generosity. It's an easier word for us to grasp hold than grace, isn't it? Especially as we say grace before meals. Very strange now how that kind of word means what the other ones mean. It's generosity. It is just sheer generosity that God says, yes, I will have this one to be my son. I'll have this one to be my daughter. These can be my children. These can share in the inheritance of my one and only son. You see, in our world, in our westernized world, we have been mistaught by the heretics of Christianity that God is the father of mankind and that all men are brothers. Great heresy. The Bible doesn't really teach that God is the father of mankind. There are slight hints that you could come close to a phrase like that in Acts 17, quoting a Greek, but really it's not there. God is the creator of all mankind. He is the father of the Lord Jesus Christ and the adoptive father of those who are found in Christ. Well, who is the father of mankind? The devil. The devil is the father of mankind, for he is the father of all liars. And all mankind are liars. No, the devil is the father of all mankind, and all men are slaves and captives of evil. That's what the Bible teaches. By the way, friends, it makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Because if all men are brothers, why is there so much war? Why is there so much hatred? Why is there so much divorce? Why is there so much cruelty? Why is there so much theft? Why is there so much deceit? Why do we have to take contracts? Why do we have to have bars on the windows of our houses? Why do we have to have locks on our cars? Why do we have to have supervisors supervising our examinations? If everybody's a brother, why? Whereas if everybody is a captive of the devil, a captive of evil, a child of the liar, well, it makes perfectly good sense why you have to have legal contracts, why you have to have supervisors and exams, why you have to have locks and more than locks now, burglar alarms in your cars, why you have to actually scratch, even on this I've noticed, we've had to scratch the name of the church that owns it because we've had it flogged off so often, and that not by preachers. Why? It makes much more sense of the world what Jesus says, that the father of mankind is the devil and the state of mankind is captivity in evil. That is the character that the Bible portrays man. And they are the ones that God, out of his generosity, have said, I will take them into my home to be my children. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. All of us once lived amongst them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires and their desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. The whole of mankind is under the wrath of God because the whole of mankind follows the spirit of evil in this world, the desires of the sinful nature, the cravings of our self-centeredness. And we're the ones that have been raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places, adopted into the family of God. I don't know. But if you laugh loud, they think they missed something important. Thank you. That'll teach them not to turn up to mid-year conference. And God's generosity is costly. It doesn't cost you anything, otherwise it wouldn't be generosity. It costs him a lot. Because it is through his Son, through Jesus, that he is generous to us. And that generosity, that glorious generosity, we must live to the praise of in our lives, in our lips. We must live to the praise of because of how enormous it is. For it comes in the third of the great blessings, in our redemption. And when we grasp hold of this, it gives us some values for life, some directions of life. It gives us not only the nature of our relationship and the hope of our inheritance, but it gives us the grounds by which we cannot do anything else but sing his praises and live for him in love, because the nature of his generosity was that he has redeemed us. Redeemed, you've got to learn a certain amount of technical language if you're going to read your Bible. And redeemed, grace, they're words like that. Redeemed is the word which means freeing the slave. It's the word of freedom, especially freeing the slave by paying a price. And so its parallel word is the word ransom. You let go someone who has been held captive by paying a price. We have been redeemed, how? Through the blood of Jesus, through his blood, by his sacrifice on our behalf, that is the cost of God's generosity, of God's graciousness towards us. Through that, we have been redeemed. Redeemed from what? Well, from our sins, because the redemption through his blood has brought about the forgiveness of sins. We were held in captivity to sin, in slavery to sin. And so we have been now ransomed from it. Friends, if you do not understand your slavery to sin, you will not understand the ransom. And if you think lightly of your slavery to sin, you will think lightly of the ransom. He who is forgiven little loves little, says Jesus. He who is forgiven much loves much. Our superficiality, which characterizes our particular age and generation, our superficiality is especially on things like our sinfulness. We just brush over it lightly. Oh, yes, I'm sinful. I'll tick the square. I know that. Everyone's sinful. I'm sinful. Yes. But that's where we try and leave it. We do not spend time, and in some ways it's unhealthy to, but in some ways it's important to, and very spiritually healthy, we do not spend time pondering the nature and degree and extent of our sinfulness. Now, you can go overboard on that in a psychiatric nature, which is really off the planet, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about normal, healthy people need to spend time pondering the very nature of their sinfulness. I tell you where to start. Start with the symptoms of your sinfulness, the things you feel bad about, the things you feel bad about having done or having thought. But remember, friends, they're just the symptoms. They're just the outside workings. The fundamental thing which gives rise to that is what you need to dig down to, that fundamental thing which you'll find in pride and arrogance, the pride and arrogance that says, I'm going to run my life my way without God. That self-centeredness, which is not just that I was selfish and didn't do my turn at the washing up and I left it for my little sister. I mean, that's just a symptom of it. I'm glad you feel lousy about it. You were lousy about it. But that's but a symptom. Start there, work down towards what kind of person it is who is so self-centered that they would do that. Work down from that to what kind of person it is who thinks that they run their lives and that they are here so as to please themselves. Work out what kind of person that is in relationship to God. Realize how objectionable you are in God's eyes and in God's sight. See how it is that you are a child of this world, following the cravings of the sinful nature, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature, following the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience, being really an object of God's wrath. We friends, are horrified by the idea that God is going to punish people with hell. That is because we have a totally superficial view of the enormity of people's sin. That's our problem. As long as you have a superficial view of sin, you'll find the doctrine of hell objectionable. When you grasp hold of how utterly sinful you are, you will find hell totally appropriate. Anita Cobby was murdered brutally, it would seem. Not only raped repeatedly, but while begging for mercy, was ill-treated further and further until was killed. It is that kind of action which arouses the public sympathy to call out for people to be punished, even to be hung. We have no difficulty getting the vast majority of our community to say those people who do, those men who pack, rape and murder a beautiful young woman deserve to be hung. But it has to be that kind of enormity before our stupor calls out for justice. For if it's something less than that, why, we could be guilty ourselves, couldn't we? And we wouldn't want to be hung, would we? After all, nobody's perfect, are we? I mean, we've all got our little blemishes, and who am I to point the finger at somebody else? When we see as God sees, we will see the enormity of all our sinfulness and the appropriateness of condemnation and judgment and hell when we arrive at the last day before the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think it'll be very impressive to say to him, "Well, Jesus, I know I did a few things wrong, but I didn't think they were all that bad"? Do you think he will be impressed by that? That line of argument? "All that bad," he may say if he wished to. "All that bad? Well, come. Look at my hands. Look at my side. Look at my feet. If they weren't all that bad, why did I die for those things that weren't all that bad? Why did I hang on the cross calling out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me,' if all those things weren't that bad?" God considers them to be sufficiently bad that his own son would bear his wrath. And we just brush over them lightly and say, "Well, they're not really bad. If I just pretend they didn't happen, it won't matter. It'll all go off. Forget about it after a while." Our slavery to sin is profound. That's why you haven't been able to stop doing it. That's why the things that you want to do, you keep failing in doing. And the things you don't want to do, you keep doing. Because we are actually in bondage. Bondage to our own nature, which has been led astray by our father, the devil. And one of the greatest pieces of devilry is that he has been able to convince us of the lie that we are not under his control, that we are independent, that we are free, that we can do anything we want to, that he doesn't even exist. That is a magnificent lie, that he doesn't exist and he has no power and we're not under his influence. That is a magnificent piece of lying worthy of his name, the father of lies. God's generosity is that he has paid the penalty for us at no cost to us, and at all cost to him, liberating us from self and Satan and sin and guilt and judgment and wrath, liberating us so that we can go on living in sinfulness. Hardly. What's the point of liberating somebody from the jail so that they can go on living in the jail? The very reason he has liberated us is that we can get away from all that. That we can now live a completely different life, a life of holiness and blamelessness in his sight. And not only has he given to us all this generously, but he has done so with knowledge. Indeed, through knowledge. If you looked at the Greek sentence without the punctuation of the NIV, it runs more like this: that he lavished upon us this grace in all wisdom and understanding, having made known to us the mystery of his good pleasure. It is by making known to us the mystery of his good pleasure that he lavishes upon us the grace of redemption. Revelation comes hand in hand with the redemption. It's all part of the same great blessings of God. He has made known to us the secret that is his secret. We haven't been saved in the dark. We have been saved by the revelation of God's plan. God's grace, we now know, God's grace that redeems sinners so that they can become his sons and heirs. We know the whole scheme now, from Abraham to Christ to us, from Adam to Christ to us, from before the foundation of the world to the fullness of time. We know who is in control and where he is going and how we will get there and where we fit in. God has shared with us the great knowledge. When I tell you my middle name, it does nothing for you. When God tells you his great plan of salvation, you can come into being part of that plan. It is by the declaration of this great plan of God of salvation that you receive the blessings of redemption, that his work of predestining you to be adopted as his sons takes effect. What is his great plan? Well, it's all found in the person of Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf. And its ultimate end is the unity of everything under Christ Jesus. The consummation, as it can be said there in verse 10, that the thing he has put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, is to bring all things together, all things in heaven and on earth, the spiritual realms, the heavenly realms, the physical material realms, all things together, united together under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. To unite Jew and Gentile is of the essence of this mystery of God in Ephesians and Colossians. Male and female, slave and free, barbarian, whoever it may be, Scythian, Australian, of all nationalities, of all walks of talks of life, everybody can be under this one head, united together under the common head, Christ Jesus our Lord. The world is all divided up, isn't it? See, one of the characteristics that you mentioned about things that are different with Christians and non-Christians, one of the ones you didn't mention that I tend to think, is our ability to move across cultural barriers, our ability to move across racial barriers. Racism is alive and well in the university world these days. It shouldn't be so amongst Christians. I trust and hope it isn't. It's a battle for us. We've got to work at it because our natural instincts is to notice that the other person is different to us and not like us and not one of us. But in fact, as we get to know each other in Christ Jesus, we find that they are like us. We have far more in common with each other than we ever have differences. The differences really are only skin deep. Whereas the similarities, the unity we can have in Christ is deep and profound. There's hardly any part of the University of New South Wales where you get the overseas students and the Australian students joining together in the same club, in the same group, in the same association. But you will inside the campus Bible study. You will inside the Friday night church and the university church. You will at mid-year conference. Well, we have to work at it. It's not easy. But it is there. Because in Christ Jesus, we are one. Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian and slave and free. Way back in the university church, was it late last year, we had a marvellous baptism there where there were some of our overseas students' friends from Southeast Asia who came from families that I suppose we'd say were ancestor worshippers as much as any other kind of religious tradition. And we had a Muslim from Lebanon and we had a Jew, all being baptised in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time in the same swimming pool at the University of New South Wales. One in Christ, very different in backgrounds, born in the Middle East, born in Southeast Asia, born in Australia, from different ethnic backgrounds, from different religious traditions, completely different people, but one in Christ Jesus, united under him, under that Lord, because that is God's plan for the end of the world. That was his plan from before the foundation of the world. Before he made the world, he was intending that Christ would be the Lord of heaven and earth. Grasp hold of that one, friends, because it's not how we normally think. We tend to think that God made the world, made the beautiful paradise, and then blow me down, he was having his Sabbath day sleep when Adam and Eve goofed off. He woke up the next day, he went looking for them, and they'd made a right botch of everything. And so he then kicked them out of the garden and the world all went muck, and he spent the next few thousand years trying to fix up the mess they had made so that in the end we'll have the world just like back in the Garden of Eden. Even those of us who have never read Milton have heard about paradise lost and paradise regained. And we assume it's the same thing, that we were there and now we're back to there. Those of you who have never heard of Milton, forget about it. Now, that's not the Bible saying. The Bible saying is God created the world so that in the end the Lord Jesus Christ would be the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of a new, redeemed and ransomed people. Part and parcel of God's plans and purposes involved the fall. It didn't catch him unawares. Because before the foundation of the world, he'd already determined that the Lord Jesus Christ would pay the penalty for sin. That was part of the package. Because God's ultimate plan was not the Garden of Eden, that was just first stage of the plan. His ultimate plan was not the fallen world that you and I live in, that's just another part of the plan. His ultimate plan is that Jesus will be the Lord of heaven and earth, that all things will be united under the Redeemer, the Creator, Redeemer, Saviour of the world, Jesus, that he will be the firstborn amongst many brothers, many who have been changed into Christ-likeness of character. There is God's end point plan, and the gospel enables us to experience the future in the present. Because now in the present, as we come to hear of Jesus' death on our behalf, as we come to receive this revelation of God and God's plan for all mankind to be summed up in Christ Jesus like this, as we come to being rescued from our sin and slavery through the ransoming price that Jesus paid, as we come to be adopted into the family of God, we are raised up with Christ now to sit in the heavenly places, now to have the eternal destiny. We can experience in the here and now the future eternity, living under Jesus Christ as Lord. When you come to acknowledge Christ as Lord, you come to eternity. What did Jesus promise people in John's Gospel? Eternal life. That's what he promised. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. We don't just have eternal life in the age to come. We have the age to come in the here and now. We have eternal life now. If you have the Son, you have life. Not you will have life. You have life now. For you have come to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms now in Christ Jesus. Because the essence of the age to come is that Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is your Lord, then you are in the age to come already. Jesus comes to bring the kingdom of God on earth. If Jesus is your king, then you are in the kingdom of God already. Oh, it hasn't come so that you can see it with your eyes yet. You can only come to it spiritually. I can't look around the room and say, yes, that one is, that one's not. Yes, this one is, that one. There's no aura coming out of your heads. There's no glazed look in your eyes that indicates one way or another. No, 666 across your foreheads or something like that. There's no kind of... it's not visible yet. Oh, you'll see more of that when you go down the track in Romans chapter 8. It's not visible yet, but it's spiritual now. And it's spiritual. The essence of it is not that you are the ones with the inner zot feeling. You may have the inner zot feelings, you may not. It just depends what you ate for tea. That's not what it's about. It's that Jesus is your Lord. That is what it is about, because that is the end point of the kingdom. That is the end point of God's plans and purposes, that in the end everybody will acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. And therefore, friends, Christless Christianity is a nonsense. Lordless Christianity is an absurdity. A limited Christianity is ridiculous. A thankless Christianity is a contradiction. A churchless Christianity is ridiculous. Let's take them through again quickly. Christless Christianity. The idea that Christianity is about morality, or the idea that it's about ritualism, or the idea that it's about some kind of experience of a thing that you, of a zot feeling or something. That's not what, it's about a man called Jesus who was the Christ and who died, a man in history. The idea that all religions lead to the same God, the idea of Freemasonry, they are all antithetical to Christianity. You cannot have Christianity without Christ. It's not possible. Christ is Christianity, and Christianity is Christ. Likewise, you can't have a lordless Christianity. Oh, there's many people who give you a lordless Christianity. You say, accept Jesus as your friend, as your big brother, as your buddy in the sky, as Americans may put it. Accept him as your saviour. Believe in him as your saviour, but you don't have to accept him as your Lord yet. You don't have to submit your life to him. You can still be a Christian and just have kind of believed in him. And then later on you'll be able to accept him as your Lord and submit totally to him. That's nonsense, friend. If you're not accepting him as the Lord, you're not accepting the real Jesus. Because the real Jesus is the Lord. If you're not accepting him as the one who has conquered Satan, then you can't have him as the Saviour. The way he saves is by conquering. If you're not willing to have him as the conqueror, then you can't have him. There is no two-phase Christianity whereby you slip into some acceptance of Jesus to some extent as the Saviour and then later on take on the big step. That's not on. You accept him as Lord or as nothing. For that is who he is. Likewise, friends, you can't be a nominal Christian. I mean, nominal Christians are nonsense, isn't it? A Christian is one who has Jesus as their Lord. That's not nominal. That's real. You can't go limping on in indifference in your Christian life. saying, well, I know I'm a Christian and I know Jesus is my Saviour, I know Jesus is my Lord, but I'm still doing what I want to do. If Jesus is your Lord, then you mustn't be doing what you want to be doing. You're going to be trying to find out what he wants you to be doing. And you're going to be seeking to do that. Jesus is Lord is not just a kind of pat phrase that we can sing out accompanied to guitars. Jesus is Lord is a way of living. For it's a way of relating to God's eternal plan. So many people would profess to be Christians, but their lifestyle is indistinguishable from the pagans. For when they come to make the decisions of life, and you are in the middle of decision country, by the time you're 40, you've given up the options of decisions because you found out that all the decisions you made didn't matter anyway. But when you're in your 20s, you're in the middle of decision country. Where I'm going to work, which job, which company, which country, whether I travel, whether I don't travel, whether I get a house or whether I rent a house, whether I give up my job and career and take up a different one, change faculties. There's any number of decisions that you have still got in front of you. Whether I marry or don't marry, how many kids we have, whether we divide the labour or give up work or what. There's hundreds and hundreds of decisions you're about to make that seem to be far-reaching decisions. And if your decisions are no different to the pagan decisions, then Jesus isn't your Lord. Whatever those decisions may be about money, about jobs, about marriage, about clothes, about cars, about trips, about hi-fi sets, whatever it may be, if your lifestyle is indistinguishable from your neighbour's, then either your neighbour is a Christian or you're not. There's your choice, isn't it? And you wander amongst Christian circles, and sometimes it's very hard to see that there is any difference. Lordless Christianity is nonsense. Limited Christianity is no better, is it? The limited Christianity which sees that Christianity is just for the Western world, that's a terrible, terrible blasphemy. It started off in the Middle East, not in the Western world at all. At the moment, there are more black Christians than anybody else, and I think once the bamboo curtain goes properly up, we might find out that there are more Chinese Christians, which is not surprising, considering that one in every five babies in the world is Chinese anyway. It's a little bit of a problem to my brother because he's got five children and the fifth one doesn't look Chinese, but I understand that every fifth baby is, so he must be. I keep looking for him and talking in the few Chinese words I have, but it makes no difference. Christianity is not limited to one group of people. It's not limited to one group of people. It's for every person because Christ is not the Lord of some of the universe. He's the Lord of all the universe, of all the heavens and all the earth and everybody that's involved. That is God's great plan. He wasn't just setting up the Messiah for the Jews. He was setting up the Jewish Messiah for everybody because he was seeking to release the slaves of sin, the slaves of Satan. He was seeking to change the sons of Adam, not the sons of Abraham. You'll look more at the Adam and the Genesis 1 to 11 passages tomorrow, I think, in the seminars that you're dealing with. You looked at the Abraham covenant this time. But the great plan, what was the third great promise to Abraham? That through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That was always God's plan, but people didn't see it. The Jews thought that it was just for them. But God's plan was greater than that. God's plan was that Christ would be the Lord of heaven and earth and all mankind, even in Australia. And therefore, if you're not committed to the preaching of the gospel throughout all the world, you haven't understood the message yet. You must be committed to the whole world knowing Jesus as Lord. You cannot be satisfied that millions of people are locked up under Islam. You cannot be happy that millions and millions of people are locked up under the terrible, terrible paganism of Hinduism with all its stupid, wicked, evil gods worshipping in mindlessness and under terrible captivity. You cannot be happy that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is so blasphemed that people can go on living without him and reject him. Your heart must burn for the salvation of other people as Jesus died for the salvation of other people, not just for some people. You can't be like Christ and be just happy that you're saved. For Christ was in heaven, not even needing salvation, and was unhappy that all mankind would live and die as they were. He actually gave up what he had. More than what you and I have got, he gave up. for other people's salvation. Oh, and a couple of times in the Bible you find great men of God who come close to having that Christ-likeness of character. Remember Moses, who asked God to blot him out but spare the nation? You find Paul in Romans 10 saying, I'd like to lose my salvation if God could just spare my fellow countrymen, the Israelites. At that point, they are very much like God, aren't they? They are very much like Christ. Is that what you think of Australians? Would you be happy to lose your salvation so that the rest of your fellow countrymen could be saved? Would you be willing to spend so much as a year of your life that other fellow Australians could be saved? Would you be willing so much as to make a fool of yourself on the library lawn so that one other person could be saved? Limited Christianity. It's the ends of the earth, nothing less, that Christ is to be the Lord of. A thankless Christianity is, of course, an absurdity. How have I become a Christian? By the mercy of God. That is all. By the grace of God. That is all. By his kindness and generosity, whereby he paid everything for me. That is all. By nothing that I have done. By nothing that I could ever do. He has adopted me into his family. When I was totally unworthy, he took me in. For Christians to go on grumbling and complaining, resentful about their lot that God has given to them, disgruntled by all that's going on. Friends, they're not speaking Christian language. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Oh, sure, life can be hard. Life was, as our dear old leader used to say, not meant to be easy. I'm sure there'll be rough times. We mustn't move into fantasy land and say, oh, I've got cancer, isn't it wonderful? No, life is rotten and lousy. We've got to be able to face up to the reality of how rotten and lousy it is in this world. But yet, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though there be no, you know the song there comes out of the end of, is it Malachi? No, it's not Malachi, it's not Haggai, it's Habakkuk. There we go. Habakkuk, that's right. Though everything goes wrong, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. See, the pagan can't do that. The pagan only lives in this world. If everything goes wrong in this world, has got nothing else and may as well suicide. And he does. When his wife leaves him, his company goes bankrupt, his kids go off the rail, everything, you know, he starts to get some incurable disease. Well, everything's shot to pieces. I've got nothing else left, have I? But the Christian can lose everything of this world because all our real blessings come from outside of this world. In the heavenly places, we've got everything that's worth having, and so we can always be rejoicing in the Lord, even in the face of the most terrible persecutions. If I remember the story correctly, it was the way in which the Christians suffered in the Gulag Archipelago that persuaded Solzhenitsyn to become a Christian. For he, like so many others, went in as high-minded liberal thinkers. Not Christian, but liberal thinkers who were standing against the tyrannous regime of communism. But when they were inside the prisons, it was only the Christians who could stand. The liberals caved in one after another because they were utilitarians, they were materialists just as much as the communists were. They had nothing to offer any more than the communists did. They believed in the same kind of pragmatic morality that the communists believed, just came out with different conclusions. But the Christians around about him, they actually had something more to live for. Something radically and fundamentally different. Something outside the system. Christians can always be blessing God for the graciousness and the mercy and the hope of glory that lies ahead of us. We mustn't run away from suffering or in any way ever pretend it's anything other than lousy. But we can face it. And look it in the eye. And that, of course, is part and parcel of the reason why I think the present trend of the healing services and the miracle mongers of our land have totally misunderstood Christianity. Because they've looked for all the material blessings in this age, not realizing that if you have the spiritual blessings of the age to come, then you can face death in the eye. Old Wesley used to say, "See how our people die well." It's a funny testimony, isn't it? But see how our people die well. If you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can die well. I don't think the present miracle mongers can die well. They're terrified of death. They'll do anything to pretend it's not happening. That's misunderstood the gospel seriously. And of course, in the end, you can't have churchless Christianity, because God's aim in Christ Jesus is to unite us under him. Not to leave us as isolated units, but to bring us into fellowship with each other. All right, God's eternal purpose then, to sum up. We can experience now because it centres on Christ and what he did then. But the end point is to unite everybody under him as Lord. And he has called us out by the knowledge of this great plan, out of slavery into sonship, that we might live a holy and blameless life under Jesus as Lord. That's fairly abstract. What God's plans for you are that you must live a life that centres on Christ as Lord, the Lord of all, and therefore your Lord, and therefore live in thankful praise to him and contentment, eagerly expecting the great day when physically we will be with him, but content where we are as we wait, preparing ourselves for the great day by holiness and righteousness and blamelessness of life, concerned that all the rest of the world might be united under him. Other decisions will flow from that value basis. Decisions about which church to go to, whether to get married, whom to marry, what faculty to be in, which job to take, what to do with your money, whether to go on your overseas trip. Thousands of other decisions will flow once we have got that value basis firmly rooted in our thinking. And if we're not living like that, if we're not thinking like that, if we're not thinking under the Lordship of Christ, if we're not thinking of the end times, then our Christian decision-making will be all junked up, because we won't be thinking Christianly, because we haven't understood the plan of God.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.